All right, let's look at the prophecy of Micah today. We looked at the some of the servant songs in Isaiah, trying to give you a taste of the of those passages, that complex of prophecy. And now I'd like to go to the book of Micah, where we'll be focusing primarily on the kingship of the Messiah, Christ as our King. And I think it's helpful, like we did with Exodus briefly, to try to summarize the book of Micah, look at it as a whole collection. And so you have a kind of an outline or a structure there on your notes. Micah, of course, is the prophet whose name means "who is like Yahweh." And prophesied contemporary with Isaiah, more or less, from about probably 740 to 700 B.C. His home was about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem at Moresheth. And Micah's prophecy, if you look at it, well, if you read some Old Testament introductions, you'll wonder whether there's any order to Micah at all. And the usual critical view often is that Micah wrote most of the first three chapters, but then the rest of it kind of got all sorts of folks contributing. That's typical higher critical scholarship often. But I'm not here to argue the case against that particularly, except to say, whenever you run onto stuff like that, just take the biblical document itself first. Get that under your belt. Read it, reread it, read it, reread it. And ask yourself, does this make sense as it is? You'll see more connections. You'll see more unity, I think. That's the way to go about it. And then go and read all the other stuff of people that have different views on it. But if you take the book of Micah by itself, you'll notice that there are three main divisions of the book, and they all begin with a plural imperative verb, hear, H-E-A-R, chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, that imperative plural hear, that begins each one of these sections. But you have those three sections, A, B, and C. What's interesting is that each one of those sections breaks down. The length of them will vary, more or less, but breaks down into a pattern of a section of judgment and then a section of grace or hope. You see there in the first two chapters, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, is focused on judgment. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 has to do with promise or grace and hope, however you want to put it. It's positive. And then chapters 3 through 5 have to do, again, with a section of judgment, chapter 3. But then chapters 4 and 5 turn to grace and hope. Chapters 6 and 7 focus on judgment from chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 7. And then it turns to hope in 7, 8 through 20, grace and hope. After I see that, I begin to think, you know, I think this was deliberate. I think somebody knew what they were doing when they were putting the book together. I tend to think it was Micah. So I think it's very well put together. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's clear in the book. There's some real head scratchers in this book as far as just trying to figure out how to translate particular verses and so on. But overall, the sketch, okay, so that's the overall sketch. Now, I also constituted an overall outline from that. If you look at everything's seeing the judgment, and then there's a change in the direction to grace and hope. The first section, chapters 1 and 2, through judgment to preservation, how Yahweh preserves His people or will preserve them. Chapters 3 through 5, through judgment to peace. And it talks about the Messiah, He shall be our peace, and so on, in chapter 5. And then chapter 6 and 7, through judgment to pardon. You notice that incomparable statement at the end in chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. Who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over rebellion? or the remnant of your inheritance, etc. So that's a summary of Micah in an overview. Now, what I'd like to do then is to pick up a couple of passages, selected texts, and work through them, rub our noses in the text of the book, and deal with, for one example, chapter 2. You'll notice that this has part of the judgment material, and it also has the first section of grace and hope in it, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And then we'll look, hopefully, if we have time, at chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now, normally, since we're focusing on the king in Micah, I would do chapter 5, where you have the other special, you know, the child born out of Bethlehem, etc. But I think it would take more time to develop that, and so I was going to use a shorter passage as the parallel, the second passage, if we get to go to it. Now, let's go to chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Preachers are problems. And of course they are. You know they are. Preachers are always problems. Martin Luther was talking about Dr. Jonas, one of his associates, and he says, Dr. Jonas is a swell preacher, but the people just can't forgive him for hawking and spitting so often. So preachers are problems. Here in Micah 2, preachers are a problem because some preach truth, and some don't. So preachers are problems. Now, let's look. I think you've got the main headings there. Let's look first at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, the proclamation of a severe word. This is part of the judgment word that Micah speaks. And, of course, the problem here is this is the problem with Micah's proclamation, is that it is a severe word. It is a word of judgment. So the proclamation of a severe word. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 and notice the wrong that Micah denounces here. Woe to those scheming wickedness and executing disaster upon their beds at morning light. They do it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and they covet houses and take them. They put the squeeze on a man and his household, yes, a man and his possession. Now, you see the wrong that he's speaking about there. He's talking about these real estate tycoons, you might say, who lie awake at night scheming how to get richer. And then he says they go off to the real estate office and the courthouse or wherever you have your civil transactions taking place, and they actually do what they scheme at night. So they lay awake at night scheming how they can make more. What are they scheming about? Well, they're amassing land and property. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, covet houses and take them. In what way? Well, if you look at verses 8 and 9, you see a sample of it. Verses 8 and 9 begins, but lately my people rise up as an enemy. You strip off the robe from the clothes from those who pass by trustingly. Verse 9, you drive out the women of my people from their pleasant houses, from their children. You take away my splendor forever. Now, of course, we can't be sure exactly what was happening there, but you notice in verse 9, these are not necessarily poor people that they're driving into the ground. These women have pleasant houses, and they drive them out. Maybe these women, mentions women, maybe their husbands have died and so on, and they have their homes and so on, but these real estate sharks manipulate things. Maybe they foreclose on a loan or something like that. They figure out some way in which they can eject these women, these widows and children and so on, from their homes, and they take over the land and the homes and so on. It's a matter of oppression and injustice. They're fleecing and ejecting widows and orphans from their homes. So verses 8 and 9 be maybe an example of that. But you see, it's all legal, right? They've covered their tracks. and it's heartless, of course. Now, you notice the judgment that Yahweh announces in verses 3 to 5. Look especially at verse 3. Therefore, here's what Yahweh says. See, I am scheming disaster for this family. You will not withdraw your necks from it, and you will not walk arrogantly, for it will be a time of disaster. Now, notice how appropriate the judgment is. Look at verse 1 and then look at verse 3, because there are key words there, and Yahweh's judgment plays off what Micah describes these fellows in verse 1. You see verse 1, woe to those scheming wickedness and executing disaster, or some of your translations maybe have evil upon their beds, but it's evil in the sense of disaster. Woe to those scheming wickedness and executing disaster upon their beds. But now when he announces the judgment in verse 3, Yahweh says, I am scheming, same verb, I am scheming disaster. Same word, evil, but disaster. So you scheme wickedness, you carry out disaster, and I'm going to scheme disaster against you. Judgment is going to be appropriate to the crime there. Now, part of what will be that judgment, well, verse 4, I'm a little bit hesitant here because we can't deal with every translation difficulty that comes up, and you'll probably notice you've got a number of different translations probably represented here, and you'll see differences. We just can't iron them all out. But in verse 4, it seems that Micah here takes up, he kind of writes out a lament that these real estate sharks will say when their land is taken from them. The point seems to be that the land that they've amassed, the estates they've gotten by their scheming and so on, and by their devious methods, are going to be ripped away from them. It might be the idea that this will happen when the Assyrians invade and so on, but we can't be sure. That's a possibility. But the day's going to come, Micah says, last of verse 4, when they will say, we're totally wasted. He takes away my people's portion. How he removes what is mine. How he doles out our fields to the rebellious. The foreign invader gets them. Why? Yeah, isn't that something? You ripped them off from people in your own land. You got them by devious means and by oppression and by wickedness. And now God takes them away from you. My heart cries for you. You know, that is sort of a little bit of sarcasm there, maybe. Now, you may say, though, so this is the severe word that Micah proclaims. You may say, well, how do you apply that? Like Calvin said, Micah is preaching that to the rich and powerful. And in some Christian congregations, you've got some rich and powerful. Be nice if we had more. And so on. But you don't have a whole lot of people in Christian congregations that are maybe practicing this particular kind of devious power grab of real estate and rubbing the noses of people into the dirt and so on. So how do you apply this? Do we just have to pass over it and say, well, you know, those people were like that and that's what Micah was preaching about, but you don't have to worry about it because this isn't your sin. Well, if you've been thinking that, cheer up. Micah nails you too. You see, if you look closely enough, and often if you just look closely enough at the text, you'll see some handles on it. And you see it here. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and they covet houses and take them. You see what Micah did there? He takes you down, down, down behind the obvious crimes to the secret root they covet. He's got you on the 10th commandment and he nails you. Because even though you don't have the same manifestations of evils as these people do, you may have the same really ugly stuff down beneath the surface. They covet. Okay? So he gets us, doesn't he? He goes there. It reminds me of John Guy's book where he on Mary, Queen of Scots. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was executed in 1587. And on that occasion, when the executioner lifted up Mary's head, and he kind of did a botched job of it, but we don't need to go into that. When he lifted up Mary's head after clumsily severing it from her body, her auburn curls and white cap, which he was holding, became detached from her skull, and her head. He was left with a fistful of hair, and Mary's head fell to the floor and began rolling like an odd-shaped ball toward where Pastor Way and you all are sitting there. And the spectator saw that the head was very gray and nearly bald. She had a wig on, okay? But when the wig was taken off, and they saw what she really looked like. They saw what she looked like by the age of 44, gray and nearly bald. You take the trappings off, you get down to the real thing, and it doesn't look so good. And that goes not only for queen's skulls, but for our sins. They covet. Micah strips away all the trappings, and he goes down to the raging discontentment that may be at the core of the life of an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. Okay. The fact that you've done nothing like the thugs in the text doesn't mean you're virtuous. It may only mean that you lack opportunity. We have room to repent, right? The proclamation of a severe word. Now, second notice here, the pressure for a smooth word, verses 6 to 11. And here's here's where you have the climate for against Micah's preaching judgment. Let's pick it up. Look at you might call verse 6 the climate of the time there. And the first command there, don't preach, is what they preach. So don't preach is in quotes. Don't preach is what they preach. They will not preach about these things. Disgraces will not depart. Now, that's the way I translate verse 6. Let me talk about it a little bit. Those words don't preach at the beginning are a plural imperative in the Hebrew. It's not just that they're saying this to Micah, but they're saying it to Micah and any faithful prophets like him. And they're saying don't preach in the sense of don't preach that kind of judgment stuff that you've just let go with. OK, that's the idea. But in the rest of verse 6, I think these are Micah's words, and he's describing these pseudo-prophets who won't preach judgment. So they say to Micah, first line of verse 6, don't preach. Don't preach that judgment message. And then Micah says in the last of verse 6, they will not preach about these things. Disgraces will not depart. There's still going to be judgment coming, but they will not preach about these things. These fellows won't preach judgment. That's part of the reason why the slide continues. They won't have any negative word of judgment. And that's okay as long as until judgment comes. It's kind of like Jeremiah 5:31, isn't it? What will you do when the end comes? Then it's going to be a different story. Now, notice the justification opposing prophets, let's put them that way, that seem to express in verse 7. How do they justify their positive message and that sort of thing? Now, again, it depends. You know, we put quotation marks in our English translations, and they're not in the Hebrew or the Greek or whatever, you know. So it's a matter of sometimes of understanding. So here's the way I take verse 7 in translating that. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, That's Micah speaking. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, he asks. And then you have a quotation, which is, I think, which is the word of these false or positive prophets. So he says, should this be said? And he quotes them. What's he quote? Well, these prophets are saying, is the Spirit of Yahweh losing patience? Quote, unquote. Or, quote, are these his doings? Question mark. Quote. What's he mean by that? I think Micah is quoting them, and they're saying, is the Spirit of Yahweh losing patience? Isn't God long-suffering, Micah? Surely he doesn't erupt in judgment against his people, does he? He's not an impatient God. He's merciful and long-suffering, etc. Are these his doings? Do you think the God of all grace and so on would act in this way, that he would actually punish his people and all that sort of thing? So it's as if they're saying to Micah in verse 7, this threatening of judgment isn't like our merciful covenant God. Micah, don't you remember the hymn, there's a wideness in God's mercy? Or there was a pop song on the charts when I was a kid. It was a kind of a sentimental thing. Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. You know, the God is a softy, if you pardon that sort of thing. Never any judgment at all. And it's as if they're saying to Micah, Micah, you won't win anybody by fear. You're still standing at Sinai, Micah. You've never come to know God as your friend. You're going to give folks the idea that God is some nasty, fire-breathing ogre. Why, I couldn't believe in a God like that. You know, that sort of thing. That's the sort of thing they seem to be. And the last line of verse 7 seems to be Yahweh's or Micah's retort to that. Yahweh's primarily, do not my words bring good to the one who walks uprightly? You want to enjoy good, you want to enjoy blessing, then repent and walk in accord with my law. But these men are appealing, they're taking the mercy of God and they're corrupting it to eliminate any judgment at all. I hope you get the general picture there. Now, that's their justification. Now, then you notice how popular this position is, or at least Micah says so. Look at verses 10 and 11. In let me just read through that. Verse 10, Micah says, get up and go off, for this is not the resting place. Because it is defiled, it will be destroyed with a sickening destruction. There he's speaking judgment again. Judah is going to be leveled, and so on. And then he says in verse 11, if a windbag, it can really be translated that way, if a windbag goes around and utters lies, and then he quotes what he utters, I will preach to you of wine and beer, quote unquote. He shall be the preacher for this people. So what's going on there? Well, he seems to be saying they don't want anyone who preaches the message like in verse 10, the message of judgment that Mike expresses there. What they want is the prosperity gospel of verse 11. I will preach to you of wine and beer. Because if you have wine and beer, etc., and times are prosperous, things are fertile, etc., times are good, you get it. He will be the preacher for this people. That's who they want. Give me the prosperity gospel sort of thing. We love it. And the prophet's function, these opponents of Micah seem to suggest, is to tell the people what they want to hear. You're always a little bit leery of that, you know, when it's always so positive and must be positive, so on. The Helmut Thielicke was... well, he was in Germany during the Nazi period, And as the Nazis came to power and so on, they kicked him out of his lecturing post on a theological faculty at one of the universities. So he went to Munich to appeal and ask or inquire about this from the national head of lecturers. And this lackey in the Nazi organization said to Thielicke, "As long as theology faculties exist, I will make sure that only sucking pigs and no wild boars are appointed to professorships." Translation: I want people teaching on the theological faculties that'll say and teach what we want. And that's it. Sucking pigs. Well, these men in Micah's time were for the smooth word. Don't rock the boat. Let there be a bland, benevolent message. The only problem with that is that if, let me just cut to the end of it. If there is never any hell at all, then I have no redemption, really. Because if Jesus has not taken my hell, then if my hell has not become his portion, then I really have no salvation. You just can't get away from the judgment element. It's there. But that's the pressure for a smooth word. Now, let's get to the end of this with the hope section, the persistence of a saving word, verses 12 to 13. And if you'd look at that, please, this is where we get to the hope, and this is where the King and the Messiah comes into view. "I will surely gather Jacob, all of you. I will surely collect the remnant of Israel. I will place them together like sheep of Bozrah." That's one possible translation. Bozrah, a place around Edom where there was a lot of sheep and so on. "Like a flock in the middle of its pasture. They will be noisy because of the people." The breaker, capital B-R-E-A-K-E-R. "The breaker shall go up before them. They shall break out, so that they pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king passes on before them, even Yahweh at their head." Now let's look at this. This seems to be a positive message. Seems to be a turn to grace and hope here. But Calvin couldn't believe it. It is so abrupt, isn't it? If you go through almost through two chapters of judgment, bang, 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 and then all of a sudden you have two verses of hope. You say, "Oh, maybe I misread that." He's been on the judgment frequency here for so long. Maybe it's still that way. And so Calvin thought that the Lord was gathering Jacob to judgment. And so he just couldn't believe that this would be positive. But in this case, I think Calvin's wrong. It does seem abrupt, but we've seen the overview of Micah. Micah has this tendency of going from judgment to hope. And we'll see another example of it shortly, I trust. Now, so notice the form of the text here. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, Yahweh speaks in the first person. "I will surely gather Jacob, all of you." I. Okay? Yahweh speaks in the first person. Verse 13 is the prophet's comment or supplement to Yahweh's statement in verse 12. So here's the word of grace and hope at the end of this long barrage of judgment. Now, what kind of hope is it? Notice it's a certain hope. You see verse 12, "I will surely gather Jacob. I will surely collect the remnant of Israel." The Hebrew construction there is the verb form kind of repeats itself. And when it does that, it adds the emphasis of certainty there. "I will surely gather, surely collect." So this is a certain hope. It's also a distant hope. It's not immediate. As Kyle says, when he says, "I will gather or collect," he implies that there's been or going to be an exile. There's going to be a dispersion. No, they're in the land in Micah's time, in the land of Judah, the southern kingdom. But if there's if he's going to gather and collect them, then this hope is going to come after a time when they've been dispersed perhaps, as Micah mentions later in chapter 4 about verse 10, they're going to be going to Babylon. Okay, so this is a distant, this is a future hope after some time. You notice also it's a personal hope. Verse 13, the breaker, I translate that with a capital B, B-R-E-A-K-E-R. The verb there is a verb that means to burst out. Let me see if I can, yes, pull it together. You might want to make a mental note of 2 Samuel 5:20. That's where you have this verb to break or break out used four different times. It's the verb parats. And 2 Samuel 5:20 is when David was fighting against some Philistines. And it says, David came to Baal Perazim, Lord of burstings out, literally. And David struck them down there and said, Yahweh has broken through, same verb, my enemies before me, like an outbursting, same root again, of water. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim, Lord of burstings out. It's a very vigorous verb. It often has to do with breaking down walls and that kind of thing. Now, what Micah does is use this verb in as almost a noun, the breaker. You might say the smasher with a capital S. The breaker shall go up before them. They shall break out. The idea there in verse 13 seems to be a picture of being confined and so on. And this one will go up before them, will lead them out. He is also their king. Notice the last of verse 13. Their king passes on before them, even Yahweh at their head. Now, some of your translations won't use even Yahweh, but I think that's the way it's meant. He's not saying and Yahweh so much at the head, but even. He's identifying this leader, this one he calls the breaker or the smasher, and he has to be a breaker or smasher if he's going to lead them out of confinement. He has to break them out. He's identified with their king. And then their king is even Yahweh at their head. That he identifies this Messiah, this coming breaker, king who breaks his people out to freedom, with Yahweh himself. So it seems, again, there's a hint here of the deity of the Messiah. Okay, so it's a personal hope. Their king, called the breaker or the smasher. Now, you might say, that really sounds strange to me. I kind of like it. I like the fact that the Messiah is given a virile, vigorous name. Let me ask you. Now, I don't know what kind of connotation, obviously, American names have to you people. So this may be completely fallen on its face. But if I were saying to my congregation at home, putting this before them, I would say, if you were in deep trouble, etc., etc., maybe you were going through a terrible part of town where people were often attacked and so on, who would you want to have as your companion, Manfred or Rocky? Yeah. They connote different things, don't they? And there's a reed, the breaker. He smashes everything that opposes, and so on. So that's the sense here. That's the king. He's the breaker. And then notice also that it's a selective hope. Not everybody is included in this hope. Do you see back up in verse 12? He says, I will surely gather Jacob, all of you. But then notice the next line, I will surely collect the remnant of Israel. It's as if he seems to suggest, I think, that it's not every genetic Israelite citizen of Judah that's involved in this. It's the remnant of Israel. All of those, the believing remnant. who are leaning on Yahweh and his provision of a Messiah. So, that's the persistence of a saving word. For all the judgment that's going to come on Judah, there is nevertheless going to be this Messiah who will have and gather the people who are his, even if he has to regather them from where they've been scattered. And nothing will be able to stop that because he's the breaker. So that's just a survey of the Micah 2. Now, if we could, let's take a few minutes and go to Micah 4. As I said, if we were doing strictly speaking, keeping with the king prophecy, which I would tend to like to do, we would be going to Micah 5 and dealing with that, because Micah 5 is really answering the question, what will the Messianic age be like? But it is an extended passage, a more extended passage, and I just didn't think that I'd be able to deal with it adequately in kind of short compass. So let's go to Micah 4, verses 1 to 5. And although this doesn't involve directly the Messiah, it's really the coming of the Messianic kingdom or the kingdom of God. So it still has, still deals with our general theme. All right, let's look at Micah 4, 1 to 5. And let's read through this. It's fairly short. You're fairly familiar with this. And it shall be at the end of the days that the mountain of Yahweh's house will be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow up to it. And many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, even to the house of the God of Jacob, and let him teach us his ways, and let us walk in his paths, for Torah, or law, will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between many peoples, and he shall reprove strong nations a long way off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they learn war any more. Then they shall sit each man under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one terrifying them, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. To be sure, all the peoples will go on walking, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. Now, I don't know what it's like here in Singapore, but we'll get people, usually politicians, making speeches or commencement speakers trying to infuse their graduates, picking up on verse 3 and talk about the time when people will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will learn war no more, and so on, and completely ignore the context. So we look at this. When will the Reformation be complete? Let's look at what Micah is saying here, is that the age of the Reformation must reach completion in the age of farming and fig trees and worldwide peace. But what's involved in that? And I think Mike is saying to us here, nothing is going to keep God's kingdom from coming completely. Completely. Now, what's he tell us here? Notice first that he underscores the surprise of God's kingdom. Verse 1. And it shall be at the end of the days that the mountain of Yahweh's house will be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, important to see here the context of this. And this is why some Some scholars say chapter 4 couldn't be from Micah because chapter 3 ended on a note of judgment about this very thing. Chapter 3, verse 12, let me pick it up here. It says, Micah said, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field and Jerusalem will be a heap of ruins and the mountain of the house, the temple mount, an overgrown height. Okay, that's 3:12. Keep your finger on 3:12 and then let your other eye run down to verse 1 of chapter 4. And it shall be at the end of the days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the highest of the mountains. And people say, come on, it can't be established as the highest of the mountains when he's just said that it's going to be an overgrown height and Zion's going to be plowed as a field. How do you put that together? You've got the judgment of 3:12. You can't have 4:1 contradicting it. Doesn't contradict it. There's a little phrase in there that you have to see to understand Micah. At the end of the days. Now, I'm going to try to explain. I hope I can be clear. I've had trouble trying to get this across to students before, so I hope I won't mess it up here. But this element of time in 4:1 at the end of the days is important because it shows that chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, though it's a word of hope, is a word of judgment on Micah's own generation. That's what scholars don't see. You see what he does when he says in 3:12, Zion will be plowed like a field, the mountain of the house will be an overgrown height. But that's all going to change. And it's going to be different, chapter 4, verse 1, but it'll be at the end of the days. It's down the timeline, doesn't say when, down the timeline in apparently the distant future beyond your own time, he says to his immediate generation. What's he saying to them? He's saying, you folks have no part in this. In his own generation that is rejecting Yahweh's word and their real estate tycoons are doing their foisting work, as we talked about in chapter 2, so and so, the situation is going to change. And there's going to be a glorious future. But you will not see it. You will have no part in it. The word for his present generation was still a word of judgment. This will be at the end of the days. This will be for another generation. You see how that functions? You have to see that, or you'll think it's a contradiction. It's as if he says, there is hope, but Yahweh has removed it from you, the unbelieving, disobedient generation. Okay, so that's it is positive, but it's not going to be for Micah's own generation. Now, the effect of it is sort of like... It's sort of like a fellow, let's say a man's in his 70s, all right? And let's say he has a son that's in his late 40s, and his only son, and he was going to will all his wealth and estate to his son. But, you know, his son starts running around with all sorts of women. He's immoral. He's a drunkard. Maybe he shoots up drugs. I don't know. He just leads an irresponsible, ungodly life. And so this son, though, has a couple of children. They're, you know, about 18 or 20. And they seem to be very responsible and so on. So this gentleman, about 70 years old, rewrites his will. And he cuts his immoral, ungodly son, fast-living, irresponsible son, out of the will. And he wills all his wealth instead to the two grandchildren. Now, the will is still going, the inheritance is still going to be passed on, but it's been taken away from the immediate recipient. That's sort of the thing that's happening here. And for some reason, critics cannot see this, and they see big contradictions. Now, what's the encouragement here in the surprise of God's kingdom? Because there is a contrast, isn't there? If you looked at chapter 3, verse 12, you would say there's no hope. The whole thing is a wreck. And then in 4:1, Yahweh says, nope, the mountain of the house will be established. Who would have thought? That's the surprise of God's kingdom, because there is a contrast. And isn't that a great encouragement? Isn't this... God is going to raise up His kingdom out of ruins. That's the point. Ought to be an encouragement to us when we sometimes don't see much evidence of God's kingdom, we may think, in our own time. He can raise up His kingdom out of ruins. Now notice, second, the character of this kingdom, the passion for God's Word. Last of verse 1 and verse 2, right? It shall be lifted up. People shall flow up to it. Alec Motir says there's a certain attraction about this. This is not normal, is it? You don't have people flowing up. You don't have rivers flowing up. People flow up to it. There's a supernatural sucking, vacuuming magnetism about this to the peoples. And he gives you a picture of that in verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh, even to the house of the God of Jacob. Let Him teach us His ways and let us walk in His paths. You don't see nations doing that today. But look there. You've got this supernatural attraction. You have a focused commitment. They're going to go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. They're not blabbering about feeling at one with the universe or discovering some novel spirituality. No, it's Yahweh they want to know. It's the God of Jacob. And they have an intense appetite. Let Him teach us His ways. And they have a transformed lifestyle. And let us walk in His paths. What you have here is large-scale conversion among nations and whole people groups. That seems to be what's pictured here. And it ought to thrill your soul to see this. Oh, now, you say, well, okay. What about the fulfillment of this? I think you can see an ongoing kind of fulfillment. Sometimes a fulfillment won't take place all at one shot. It may be an ongoing kind. Now, you'll disagree or agree, so don't worry about that. But I think you can see an initial fulfillment in what? The nations wanting Yahweh to teach them, walking in His paths. The nations coming, many peoples coming. You might see a beginning to that in even in John 12, 20 to 26, where certain Greeks want to come to see Jesus. Just a tiny indicator. Okay? And then you might see it even more so in Acts 11 and 10 and 11, where the Gentile mission opens up in the early church and they start going after Gentiles overtly with the gospel. But still, I don't think what you see completely in its fine, that's an incipient, it's a beginning fulfillment. But it seems here that you won't see that this has to do, as I said, in its final fulfillment with large-scale conversion among nations and whole people groups. You see the full picture in Zechariah 8, verses 20 to 23. Zechariah 8, 20 to 23. But still, any time that people from the nations are coming to Yahweh is, you might say, a tiny beginning or indicating fulfillment. I hope you can be encouraged by that sometime. Now, let me try to get at that. Andrew, I think, didn't you have, wasn't it, what was that first hymn? It was an Isaac Watts, wasn't it? Join All the Glorious Names. That's the one we sang. Isaac Watts. Well, Isaac Watts, when he was 6 years of age, he was the oldest child of his family, and they were gathered for family worship, and they all knelt to pray. And Isaac began to giggle. Well, that was a no-no. certainly more then than now. But it would have serious consequences, and after family prayer was over, his father reprimanded Isaac and asked him why he had giggled. Well, he said he had spotted a mouse running up the bell rope that hung in the fireplace, and a little couplet of verse had flashed into his head. There was a mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say his prayers. And when he thought of that, he laughed. Unfortunately, they were having family prayers. Well, his father was not impressed, and so he reached for the stick to chastise his erring son, so the story goes. And young Isaac fell on his knees and implored, "Oh, father, father, pity take, and I will no more verses make." Now, what's the point of that? Well, you know what you have with Isaac Watts. Our hymn books are littered with his hymns, and marvelous ones. But when he was 6 years old, you already see a sign. You already see the beginnings of that talent, don't you? Well, it's a sort of sometimes in fulfillment of prophecy, you may see a small bit of it before the big picture actually completely takes place. And you need to be encouraged when you see those. When you see a few Greeks that want to see Jesus. What do these Gentiles want with a Jewish Savior? But there they're coming. Look at the church at Antioch. Actually spoke the gospel to Gentiles. So on. Wonderful. And there's far more to come. So then you see the bigger picture. Now, what I want you to see in this passion for God's word here in the last of verse 1 and verse 2 is especially this. Notice the premier instrument in this conversion and this drawing of the nations. Last of verse 2, "For Torah," or law, "will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." Now, that little particle "for" is omitted in the NIV, and it's irritating in the NIV that they often leave out those little inferential causal particles. That's just, by the way, that's free. But this is what will affect the ultimate transformation. What is it that makes the difference and transforms? Well, it's the Torah. It's the word of Yahweh going forth from Jerusalem. In other words, Zion's special treasure is the word of God. Aren't there implications here for the church in our ministry today? If the word is what God will ultimately honor to bring such transformation as you see in Micah 4:2, what should be the center of the church's ministry today? It should be the word of God. That should be our focus. That's Zion's unique treasure. Not entertainment, which others can always do better, or quilting classes, or support groups for left-handers, and so on. But we seem to have a passion for everything but God's premier gift. So, the passion for God's word. Now, third element here, the impact of God's justice. Verse 3, "And he shall judge between many peoples, and he shall reprove strong nations a long way off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they learn war anymore." What do we mean by the impact of God's justice here? Well, notice the sphere in which this just order takes place. This has to do with nations and earth in verse 3. This is not heaven. You can't make swords and plow imagery fit heaven. So, take that into consideration. It's an earthy arena. And then notice that the sequence between verse 2 and verse 3 may not be hard and fast, but there is a clear implication within verse 3 between the first part of the verse and the last part. Do you see it? "He shall judge between many peoples, and he shall reprove strong nations a long way off." Then what? and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Do you see the sequence there? It's because He judges and He reproves. In the light of that, they beat their swords into plowshares. And Jesus has told us what the present age will be like. Mark 13, 7 and 8. When He says there'll be wars and talk about wars, nation rising up against nation, etc. And of course, many people say, you know, when they want to do a little whingy on the last times and so on, they say, ah, see what Jesus said, wars, rumors of wars, kingdoms rising up against kingdoms, etc. It's got to be the last time. No, doesn't have to be. Jesus said there that was the course of the present age. He says you have all these things, but the end is not yet. That's not a sign. That's just the way things are going to be in the present age. Okay, but this is marvelously different here. Now they beat their swords into plowshares. They won't lift up sword against nation. Will not lift up sword against nation. Why? Because He will judge between many peoples and reprove strong nations. You got to see that sequence there. You can either be naive or you can be cynical, but you have to see what's depicted here. When it's crucial to get the sequence. Divine intervention, first two lines of verse 3, brings about international submission and peace. This new age here is not something that comes about by some sort of social evolution. It's not because man doesn't ooze into this. There are two things to avoid here. And please understand, you're all wondering, what kind of view of last things does he have? Just forget about that. I'm just trying to get at the basic thrust of the text, no matter what your view of last things is. I think you have a political fallacy that you have to avoid here. If this sequence is right, He will judge between many peoples. He deals with the nations, and then He enforces the peace, you might say. And the peace comes after that. You avoid a political fallacy. You know, the one that says, well, the day's going to come. We'll come to such an understanding. We'll have such a desire for international accord. Man will finally come to the point where he has such disgust for the ravages of war. And we'll have nations coming around the negotiating table. And when the UN finally gets its corrupt house in order, and when Hillary Clinton makes a few more trips around the world to hot spots and so on, then... No. Please understand, I'm not saying we shouldn't work for relative peace among nations, okay? Not saying that. But it can only be limited. There's a political fallacy. There's also a religious fallacy. You know, if the churches just call for a decade of world peace, if we just make enough pronouncements for the politicians to hear, and all that sort of thing, as if they listen to those. And we have some of our hymns, you know, that have this view, rise up, O men of God, be done with lesser things, and so on. End the night of wrong, all that sort of thing, as if the church will do this. But it's the Lord coming as judge. That's good news, according to Psalm 96. It's the Lord that judges and puts things right, and then things fall into place. He's the one that makes sure that tractors, that tanks turn into tractors and bombs into balers and missiles into milk barns and all that sort of thing. Now then, notice also the enjoyment of God's peace here in verse 4. They shall sit each man under his vine and under his fig tree with no one terrifying them, for the mouth of Yahweh's host has spoken. You notice this peace. It's individual. They shall sit each man under his vine and under his fig tree. Now notice in the context, this includes converted Gentiles. This is Israelites literature. But don't forget verses 1 to 4. These are many nations coming. So these characters that are sitting under their vines and fig trees in the imagery of verse 4 include believing Gentiles, not just Israelites, all right? Notice, though the peace will be worldwide and universal, verses 2 and 3, the individual never gets lost to the Lord. They shall sit each man. Isn't that wonderful? So the peace and the fulfilled kingdom is universally prevalent, but it's individually enjoyed. Hope you can see that. And it's secure. No one terrifying them. Oh, I think how many of our brothers and sisters, and probably some of you gathered here, you long for that kind of security. No one intimidating, no one threatening, no one terrifying. What a marvelous hope that is. And then it's a certain enjoyment and a certain peace. You notice that Micah adds, "For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken." Why do you suppose he does that? Well, because I think he knows that this sounds too fantastic to be true. Well, look at your morning paper. Does this look like this is going to happen? He knows it seems like something from outer space to you. We've had no experience of this. And so he says, now just in case you think this is all a bunch of baloney, "For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken." I know what you're going to think, but Yahweh has declared it. Okay? So, the enjoyment of God's peace there. Now, notice how he applies this. Okay, we've got about 4 minutes here. Let's look at verse 5, where he charts out the path of God's remnant. And this is the way, the primary way, Micah applies verses 1 to 4, this revelation of the future of the nations gathering to Yahweh and so on and coming under the regime of his word. "To be sure, all the peoples will go on walking, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever." You notice how Micah jerks you back to the present. Lets you go on your chain, you might say, into the glorious future. And then in verse 5, he pulls you back into the present situation in 720 B.C. in Judah. And he says that all the peoples, the pagans right now, are going to go on walking in their paganism. But we, emphatic, we will walk. Who's the we? Micah and the believers in Judah. Micah and the believing remnant will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. What's he saying? Now he's saying nations are not streaming to Zion to become disciples of Yahweh right now. And most of our own people in Judah have no appetite for Yahweh's word either. So Micah applies the word to himself and to the believing remnant in Judah. We will walk. Walk what? In the name of Yahweh our God, as some are going to in the future walk in his paths. He's saying, verses 1 to 4, that's the grand time promised. Verse 5, these are the grungy times in which we live. But we believers in Judah right now, we are going to live a grand time life in the midst of grungy time circumstances. It's as if he says, we're going to live that future life in our own present generation. We're going to walk in the name of Yahweh, our God. By the way, I maybe haven't expressed it real well, but I hope you can sense the connection between verse 5 and verses 1 to 4, and indeed see that Micah is applying what he just said in verses 1 to 4 to his own time. Always try to find that. Try to find in the biblical passages especially in the prophets, how the prophets themselves applied what they said. That often will give you a clue to your application today. Let's close up for prayer as we close. Oh Lord our God, thank you for giving us a mighty king. Thank you for giving us one who can be called the breaker. There is nothing that is going to stand in his way of liberating his people. Thank you, O God, for giving us the promise of a kingdom that cannot be taken away. Indeed, of a surprising kingdom that will be raised up in spite of the ruins of the present time. Cause us to hope in you and to believe your word you have said, to count nothing so certain as the words of your servant Micah, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. In Jesus' name, amen. Well.